Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Have you noticed that a lot of churches and believers as well run away from end times prophecy or eschatology, as it's called in theology? They do, sadly. It's very sad that many people avoid eschatology and many of its tenets. They say it's too confusing and challenging. Too confusing and challenging. And it's definitely challenging. I like to say that end times prophecy is really like calculus, the calculus of theology. It's an advanced doctrine, that's for sure. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of verses scattered throughout the Bible that you're having to get your arms around to try to understand and put into a understandable, cohesive system or belief, and that's tough. But I think one of the reasons for that is God knew that we'd need something beyond the ABCs, that we'd get through the ABCs and we'd need tougher stuff to challenge us and keep us growing, and that's one of the reasons I think that end times prophecy is as hard as it is. Others would say that it just causes a lot of arguments, that people argue about it, and so we're going to avoid it. But of course, that's not unique to end times, is it? People can argue about a lot of different doctrines, and it's not okay. We shouldn't argue about any doctrine. If you're familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be patient, kind to all, patient when wronged, able to teach, if God might grant repentance." And so we're doing it God's way so that God can work in each of our hearts to grow us and help us learn and understand different truth and doctrine. So why study end times prophecy when it is harder and more difficult to understand? Well, I think three critical reasons, and the final is really what will launch us in our message this morning. But number one, it's a part of Scripture, right? It's a part of the Bible. And so anything that's a part of the Bible is vital to our faith. You may have heard the saying, God gave us all we need, and we need all that He gave us. So we need everything that God gave us. The problem isn't that we lack truth that we need, it's really failing to study long enough and hard enough and over the years to learn more and more of all that God has given us. And so we know that anything that's a part of the Bible, even if it's more difficult, we want to tackle over time and learn and study and benefit from. Number two, God pronounces a blessing. Look over at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, we studied this for 3 years in the past, a number of years ago. But I find it interesting, at the beginning and at the end, we won't turn to the end, but at the beginning and the end, God pronounces a blessing on anybody who reads and understands and lives out the prophecy. Verse 3 of Revelation 1, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So he actually pronounces a blessing here. And I hope you're like me. I want to be blessed of the Lord, right? I want all the blessing that God has for me. And he's saying right here, I think because he knows Revelation is tougher and we are going to tend to avoid it or not want to dig in, he's saying, "Blessed are those who read and hear and heed. They live out. They live in light of." And you could see it at the end in Revelation 22 as well. A similar statement is made. But finally, as we'll see again today, the truth given us about end times prophecy is the substance of our hope as believers. It is the substance, to a large extent, of the hope that we have as believers. It's the prize at the end of the race that we are looking forward to, that we are to hope in and rejoice in. And with that being the case, the more we know about it, the harder we will run, even when we're on the 25th mile of the marathon. And I think at the same time, the less we know about end times and that teaching regarding our prize, our inheritance, then the more quickly we'll be discouraged when things get tough, even perhaps dropping out. And so it's vital, this truth regarding end times is vital, and we dare not ignore it or even run away from it. God knew that every generation of the saints would need these truths. He sprinkled it throughout the Scripture so that every generation would get a taste of and have a greater and greater knowledge of what is coming and the hope that He has promised us, and that it would be that which would spur us on, that would encourage us. And I think as we go through more of this today. We'll see that more again and again, repeatedly, in these sections about teaching on what is to come. Along with that will come this encouragement and reminder that this is our hope and we can persevere and it's worth it because we know what's coming. We began to look last time out of 1 Peter and in other sections, of course, at five glorious parts of the prize which we run the race of faith to ultimately enjoy and be blessed by. Number one, we began with the immediate presence of the Lord for those who pass on now, for believers who pass on today. They are immediately in the presence of the Lord and the blessing of that, and we covered that last week. We'll go on this week to the glorification at the rapture, that at the rapture we will receive glorified bodies and forever be in the presence of the Lord. And the joy and blessing that could happen even before this sermon is done. Wouldn't it be a great sermon to have that happen in? I mean, preaching on the rapture, and we get raptured. I think that'd be perfect. But of course, God knows better than I do, so we don't know if that'll happen. But it could happen right now. Number three is being rewarded by Christ, which we won't look at in depth because that's going to be covered a little bit later in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll talk about the testing of our faith, and we'll mention that briefly, but not go into detail yet. Number four will be the millennial kingdom, and we'll get into some of that this week. And then next week, hopefully, we'll finish the millennial kingdom and get into the new heavens and new earth, number four and five, the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth. It is an incredible inheritance. It is an incredible prize that God has promised us. And we want to fully understand that and know as much as we can about that again so that it will spur us on to godliness and faithfulness. In 1 Peter here, we began to see Peter highlight this, not in great detail, but really highlighted, first of all, the quality or the perfection of our inheritance in verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And we talked last week extensively about these three characteristics: imperishable, not subject to decay, really the idea of immortal, and a word that's used of God. And yet he's applying that to our inheritance. Undefiled. It is unsoiled. It is pure. It cannot be touched by sin or death. The two corrupting things of the human race and of this life will be no more. And then finally, unfading. Really a flower that is unfading for a few days and then is lost. But this will never fade. It'll be just as fresh on the millionth day as it was on the first day when we enter into glory. It will never fade away. It will never decay or lessen in its glory and beauty and wonder. Well, Peter's mentioned this quality, highlighted the quality of our inheritance, but he wants to mention then the security of our inheritance. And we'll look at the first part of this in this last phrase and go on to then some of these other elements of our prize. And then next week we'll finish his section here in verse 5, even speaking of the security of the believer again. We've already touched on that, but we'll touch again on the security of the believer in verse 5. But here, the security of our inheritance in verse 4, just a short phrase here. He says, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Here, this Greek word is to keep or hold in reserve. It's to preserve something for a purpose, for a future time, something that is guarded or watched over. And this is actually in the perfect tense, which means simply that it was done in the past and it is ongoing in its effect. It's not in process. It's not. There's no question about it. There's no uncertainty. No, this was done in the past and it is settled. It is for sure going to happen or is happening. And so he says, reserved in heaven for you. And he highlights where this is happening. That it's reserved in heaven, the place where God resides, the place where God is visibly controlling. He controls all things, but in this life we don't see it as visibly. But in heaven it's more direct and visible. Think of Job chapter 1. When Satan comes before God, how does he come? He comes as a lowly servant, as one who is completely in submission to God at that point. And even when he wants to do something against Job, as God has highlighted Job and his faithfulness, he can't do anything unless God gives him control to do that. He's in the presence of God. This roaring lion is subdued in heaven. He goes out, of course, and carries out his evil desires and his wickedness. But in heaven, he is subdued. Could you think of it any more of a secure location than heaven, with God himself in his almighty power ruling on the throne and all his creatures before him in total submission? Just a few places we want to highlight to encourage us with what Peter is saying here. Look over at Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7. Not surprising, both of these references deal with a future event, something that will happen in the future. Here in Daniel 7, if you're familiar, he's highlighted these four kingdoms. He's been shown these four kingdoms of man, these wicked, wild, ravenous beasts, and even the horn, the little horn that's going to be prominent, really another name for the beast in the tribulation, comes up. But then we go to God in verse 9. Then we switch over to heaven and the glory and the power of God. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vestiture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. I mean, this powerful picture, this, in one sense, terrifying picture. And even verse 10, if that's not enough, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. We get these insights into the glory of heaven and the power of God on visible display. And we could look at Isaiah 6, we could look at Ezekiel 1, but we won't. We'll go to one other, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and it's interesting, these are the two places we have both the Father and Son. I didn't go on in Daniel 7, but the Son comes up, the Son of Man, to receive the kingdom from the Father here in Revelation 4. And then in chapter 5, we have the Son as well, coming together in a visible way. But here again, we have this glorious picture of heaven. After these things, I looked, verse 1 of Revelation 4, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne. So you have this beautiful, glorious picture of these colors and the rainbow, like an emerald in appearance, green, my favorite color, emerald. Here is the glow and the rainbow here. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon these thrones I saw 24 elders. We won't go into it. I think this is the glorified church who's been raptured and it is in heaven during the tribulation, sitting clothed with white garments, and golden crowns were on their thrones. Notice verse 5. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Anybody heard the thunder lately? Maybe seen the lightning? You know, in the Midwest it seems more frequent, but it's been a lot here, hasn't it, this summer? I mean, just huge, gigantic. I mean, it's just a reminder. Whenever you hear that, think of God's throne. I got a little taste and probably a faraway taste of what they're hearing at the throne of God, that thunder, that booming, just terrifying noise of thunder. And here it is, sounds and peals of thunder. And he goes on to describe this glorious scene, the glorious presence of God. Again, as we think back to 1 Peter, reserved in heaven for you, that's where this reservation is. That's where what we've been promised. It's secured by the power of God and the presence of God. Now, if you had your money today, you had all your money, and you had it in cash and you had it in your mattress at home, how secure do you think that money would be? I guess as secure as the number of guns you had and the amount of security in your home, but not necessarily a great idea. If your money was at Fort Knox or in a bank vault, then you say, well, it's not absolutely secure, but it's a lot more secure. It's very, very secure. But to think of our inheritance, it is in heaven, the most secure place in the universe, the most secure place possible with the most powerful being, God, who is all-powerful. Really, what Peter is saying, again, is to relate to his readers. You can rest in this inheritance. You can know, as he's just said, the perfect quality that will never change or degrade. And now God himself is watching over this inheritance. And it is saved for you, was stored for you. And you can be absolutely sure then you will enter into this. That's the bottom line. That there's no question, there's no uncertainty at all in whether you will eventually enjoy the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the perfection and the joy and the peace of all that God has promised. He's saying it is a done deal. It is absolutely certain. Well, let's go then on to some of these elements that we've mentioned and study further. We'll come back to 1 Peter again next week to see the next verse regarding the security of our salvation, which obviously is critical as well. But again, we saw last time that to die now would be to be immediately in the presence of God. And Paul highlighted this in Philippians chapter 1 as he contemplated being martyred, that he knew that he would be in the presence of the Lord. And we saw other passages as well. We want to look at glorification, that at the rapture we'll be glorified. We'll be given a glorified body. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, I hope these passages become, if not already, become very familiar to you. They're worth memorizing, to be able to recall them back to mind, because these are glorious events. These are part of our hope. This is part of what we have to look forward to. And so here he's writing the Thessalonians to tell them specifically about this event, and he has a purpose or a reason. Notice in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Again, he connects it to hope here. He acknowledges that we are going to grieve. We lose a close friend. We lose a loved one, a mate who's in the Lord. It's painful. The closer we are, the more that pain is. You can't avoid that pain. Death is an enemy. It wasn't part of God's initial design. And yet here he's saying there is a means by which we can have hope and our grief can be relieved. Our grief can be lifted back to joy ultimately. If we understand what's coming, if we understand this tremendous event that is on the horizon. Verse 14 then gives us again the certainty of this event. How do we know this event is really going to happen? He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and of course we do, and they did. It's the core of our faith, as 1 Corinthians 15 shows us. And so we do know that Jesus died and rose again, and therefore we know that we too, that believers will be raised, that we have eternal life to look forward to. And notice the second phrase, "Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." God is again behind this. Just as he raised his son from the dead, he will raise believers, even those who have died before us. And he uses the nice phrase, fallen asleep, but certainly a reference to death, those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with the shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so all those who have gone on before us, all those whom we've known that are believers, that we loved, that we had wonderful relationship with, and yet now they have passed on. And I don't remember exactly, Steve and I were having lunch this week, and for some reason this idea came up, and I started to think about some of the people that I've known, believers that I have loved and had wonderful relationship with, who are now in the presence of God and will rise first before me. If I have the joy of being caught up in the rapture and you with me. I thought of John, who was a World War II vet and was not saved. Goes a combat engineer. Many people die around him. He comes back and for decades is still not a believer. And finally, in his older age, gets saved. And he ends up starting and running the Christian bookstore at the Bible church we were at in Nebraska for many years before he's now in the presence of God. And we would go to lunch. And he would tell me about the World War II stories, which I was very interested in. But I remember him even pining at times, "I wish I could have been saved younger like you." And I said, "Well, John, I think you've pretty much made up for that with your commitment and your drive and intensity." And he was just a wonderful man. And I'm going to meet him again. I'm going to see him again and enjoy that sweet fellowship once again I think of Dwight Johnson, who led the boys' club at that same church, that Bible church. In fact, he was the man. I loved him. He loved the boys. He was so wonderful as a leader of the boys' club. But he actually was the one who invited me to teach at the summer camp, their speaker that they had asked initially canceled out. And he asked me, and I said yes and thought, what in the world am I doing? And it was either a weaker moment for me or him. I'm not sure which, but it went on, and God blessed, and that led to me starting to teach. But he got cancer a couple of decades ago and is with the Lord. And I think of an older couple, Al and Betty, who got saved out of the liberal Presbyterian church and came to our Bible church. And they were probably in their 70s when they came and loved the Lord and served him. And we had a wonderful relationship. And I think of even another couple, Bob and Sharon Fry, who were just so helpful and encouraging to me, even in helping me get into the ministry and encouraging the gifts they saw in me. And just a dear, wonderful couple who are now in the presence of the Lord. But we think about those that we have known, and here we're told they'll precede us. They will be raised first. And then we, verse 17, it says back in 1 Thessalonians, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're to comfort and encourage one another that, yes, we will again be together, and actually forever we'll be together with the Lord. But there's another aspect of this that Paul doesn't bring out here, and that is the glorification of the body. The fact that we will receive glorified bodies at this time or this moment. Jump over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. He mentions, as we've seen previously, that our citizenship is in heaven in verse 20 of Philippians 3, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you eagerly await, just like the Thessalonians were told did. They were waiting for the Lord from heaven. But notice what verse 21 says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Here Christ will be the person of the Godhead to transform our lowly bodies, these bodies that get sick, that experience pain, that ultimately will die if we aren't taken in the rapture. As we've mentioned, many have before us, but will be given new bodies, bodies that are permanent, bodies that are eternal, bodies that will never suffer, will never have pain, will never be subject to death. Jump over to one other passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and it's really the second major passage on the rapture, and really spends much more time highlighting this transition or this glorification of the body. And he says in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And we noted before the word inheritance there, it's the same word as 1 Peter. This is part of our inheritance and the kingdom that we're moving towards. But he says the perishable will not inherit. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Again, the same word we saw back in 1 Peter regarding our inheritance, that it will be imperishable. Here, the body that we're given will be imperishable, not subject to death, not subject to pain, not subject to sickness, not subject to weakness. Can you imagine never getting tired again? Never having to sleep? I mean, the reason we love sleep is because we're so tired. But we have to stop what we're doing. We have to stop the good work that hopefully we're carrying out and sleep for 8 hours, hopefully, to get recharged and go again. I'm one of those people that goes till I'm on fumes and then I'm asleep and then I wake up and I'm ready to go again pretty well after I take a shower or go for a bike ride, ready to go again. But we're mortal. We're subject to weakness and struggle. But this body will not be that way. This body is immortal. For forever, glorified forever, perfect. Notice what he says in verse 54, when this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We'll talk more about this later, but no, never to sin again and never to be subject to death because of that. We'll be perfect and glorified, perfect, sinless, holy, pure in all that we do forever and ever. Thanks be to God, he says in verse 7, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then verse 58, as a result of this teaching, again, notice how he applies this as he brings this in for a landing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. See the connection again? If we know this, if we understand, if we are eagerly waiting for our Savior, if we're waiting for the rapture and the glory that is coming with it and the new glorified body and the tremendous reunion, then what he's saying is that will help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because even when it's hard, even when we're being persecuted, even when we don't feel like going another day, we'll know it's worth it. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain, it is not empty, it is not worthless. It is very much worth it because the glory that is promised to us is absolutely certain and it will happen and we will enjoy it. Just as you're sitting here and I'm standing here, it's going to happen to us someday. I take it if we don't know this, if we're ignorant of the rapture, if we're ignorant of the glory and our glorified bodies, then we're going to be much more quickly discouraged. If you get overlooked for that promotion because you're a Christian, how much more quick you might be to stop witnessing to your fellow workers or really get very discouraged and stop living with integrity. Perhaps you get a prolonged sickness and the struggles of that. It can be very discouraging and overwhelming unless you have this hope and you know where you're headed and what God has promised for you. Look over to Romans 8. Romans 8. It's another great passage in this regard. And it really begins, again, with this idea of being heirs. Verse 16 speaks of the Spirit testifying with our spirit in verse 16 that we are children of God. If children, verse 17, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And notice then what one of the key marks of an heir of Christ is, suffering. Suffering is actually a proof, and we'll see this in 1 Peter. Suffering is really one of the marks of a true believer. If we know Christ, we're going to suffer. We're going to have hard things to go through because we are committed to Christ and to the truth. It says, if indeed we suffer, verse 17, with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So how does Paul handle that? Suffering is going to happen. How do I accept that? How do I go through that? Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Who's writing this? This is not a professor that is, you know, having an easy life. Not even most of us that have a fairly, in the physical sense, have not had to suffer a lot in the sense of physical pain. We've certainly had other sufferings to face. This is a man who's been beaten and beaten and left for dead and been hungry and been hounded by the Jews who continually were trying to kill him. And yet he can write this and say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They don't even fit on the same scale. One is so far greater. It's like a real truck compared to a little toy truck, a little tiny matchbox truck. They're not, there may be similarities, but they don't match at all. There's no comparison at all. And he goes on to talk about some aspects of this inheritance and this glory in verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Really, what he's talking about is the kingdom and the curse being lifted, as we'll talk about, from creation. It says, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And you probably know this creation is under a curse. It's not even close to the beauty it had when God first made it. And that's a little bit harder to believe living in North Carolina, isn't it? I mean, it's a beautiful place. When I got here, I'm like, why didn't somebody tell me about this place? It's beautiful. But even here, and you watch the nature movies and see the beautiful places in the world that I'll never get to visit by and large. But they're beautiful and amazing different places. And yet, even those are under a curse. They're still not near what God planned them or made them to be. But someday that curse is going to be lifted and the fullness of that glory. I still think the first day that the kingdom, we're just going to stand around or fall down saying, oh, wow, I can't believe this. I can't believe this is so much greater than I ever would have thought. I enjoy seeing road department, evidently, I'm guessing, puts these flower beds out by the interstate around here, and they plant these huge fields of red and yellow and different flowers. And the beauty of that just makes me think about the kingdom, when flowers will come out naturally. Instead of weeds, you'll have flowers, and the fragrance and all the beauty of that is incredible. But Paul goes on from the creation back to us in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Remember, as we've said, he's the down payment. He's the evidence that God will make good on his promise to redeem and fully glorify us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Have you been groaning lately? Yeah, we groan. Even in good health, we groan because the struggle of this life and the body that we do have that is sick or weak or getting older, and then the struggle with sin and all that that involves. He says, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about the glorification, the new body. We wait eagerly for this. Again, we have to know about it. We have to look forward to it. We have to set our hope on it. And that's where he moves to, verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See the tie here? If our hope is fixed on this inheritance, on the glorification of our body, on the glory that awaits us, that strengthens our ability to persevere. With perseverance we wait eagerly for it. They're tied together. Again, we see this over and over again with the future promise and the future glory and the future inheritance that God has waiting for us. Number two, then, is this glorified body, and that we look forward to that day on the rapture. We know whether we die before the rapture or we're blessed to go in the rapture, that's when that glorification takes place. That's when we get the new body that will be permanent, eternal, forever and ever. What a joy we have to look forward to. We'll jump back to 1 Peter 1, and the third part of our inheritance is that we receive a reward, and I just want to mention it. As I said, we'll go into detail when we jump down to verse 7. When we get down there in the weeks to come, we see in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here the trials are testing. They're revealing, as we mentioned already, our faith. They're showing the genuineness of our faith. Because instead of turning away from Christ, as we see in the soils, the parable of the soils, the two soils, one that gets choked out by the worries and cares of the world, they appear to be saved and yet they're not, and they turn away when the pressure's on, when the heat comes. But for true believers, the pressure refines us. The pressure demonstrates genuine faith because we don't turn away. And the outcome is this praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is God examining us and the glory and the praise we receive from God. I mean, it's amazing to think about rewards because, you know, we're saved by grace. We didn't deserve salvation. Rewards are like icing on the cake. I mean, how in the world are we get rewards too, and we get praise from God? And yes, that's what he says. And we'll look more into that when we get to this verse and other passages of Scripture. it's mentioned quite a few times. Again, God knowing that we would need this encouragement, God knowing that the knowledge of these rewards and this commendation, imagine maybe when you were younger or even now as a parent, you praise your child when they do well and the encouragement your child receives when they receive that encouragement versus the discipline versus the correction, and hopefully you get both when needed or deserved. But think about standing before the God of all the universe, before your Lord and Savior, and Him examining and praising you for how you've lived and for your faithfulness and service to Him and your obedience to Him. And of course, that phrase from the Gospels, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that's hopefully the phrase we most want to hear in all of life and eternity, is that God would praise us and be pleased by how we've lived for Him. But again, we'll get more into detail with that, number three, the reward from Christ. But that brings us to the first phase of the eternal kingdom, which is the millennial kingdom. The first phase of that is the thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom. That's what we want to look at now or focus on now. Let me ask you this. Do you struggle with the current political climate? We could probably all raise our hand to one extent or another. Do you struggle with the current political climate? Does the moral pollution and corruption get you down? Do you feel defeated because better leaders aren't always or often getting into office? You know, we can really get caught up in this world, and we understand it is sad, and when we see wickedness thrive or we see righteousness be suppressed, it's painful, it's hard. But if we really are overwhelmed by that, or it really drags us down, it really shows that our hope is in the wrong place. It shows us that we aren't keeping our eyes fixed on the true hope or the biblical hope, which ultimately is the eternal kingdom and really the two phases of that, the thousand-year reign and followed by the eternal new heavens and new earth. If that is our hope, if that's what we're longing for, then the current political climate can't touch that, can it? Has no effect on that. Doesn't have anything to do with it. It is going to happen. Look over at Revelation 19. We find out when that happens. Revelation 19. And here we have the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7 of Revelation 19. And really this is right before Christ comes back and would indicate again that we're in heaven with Him, the rapture having occurred before the tribulation, and now we having received our reward, and now we're going to come back with Him. Verse 7 of Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." I think there's no question that's the church, that's the bride of Christ, as Ephesians 5 and other places would indicate. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God," and I fell at his feet to worship him. And of course, the angel says, don't do that. But then we see this return, the second coming, which really precedes then the kingdom and the establishing of the kingdom. In verse 11, "The heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Of course, clearly we're talking about Christ in his glorified form, coming back with the armies of heaven, which are you and I, the bride of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ today. And it says, verse 14, "The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." I've always talked about I never do well on horses. They just don't work for me. They're always going up when I'm going down, and I'm going down when they're going up. I don't get it, how to do that. But this horse is going to work. This horse is going to work for me as we come back with Christ. But we're not coming back to fight. We're not coming back to actually engage in the battle. This is an observing army. This is an army of saints, of all of us in the church age who are going to watch the power of Christ at work. And notice verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And it goes on to speak of the Battle of Armageddon and the complete slaughter of the beast, the armies of the beast and the false prophet. And they then are seized as well. The beast and the false prophet are the first two occupants of hell, according to Scripture. They are seized and cast into the lake of fire, not into Hades, where all the wicked are sent before this, before the great white throne later in chapter 20. But the Battle of Armageddon, and then he sets up his kingdom. He sets up this thousand-year reign. Jump back then to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And again, you think of our human rulers, and even you think of maybe some of the better rulers that seem to have a good perspective and trying to uphold law and order and do what's right. But even the best are still sinful, are still imperfect, still fall short of even close to being a perfect ruler, and they certainly don't have all the wisdom they need. But here, as Jerry read for us, this description of the coming Messiah, of the coming king in the millennial kingdom, we have this picture of a perfect ruler. That's impossible on this side of heaven. But in the kingdom, we have a perfect ruler. Here it says in verse 1, the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I mean, just think about this being at the core of Jesus, of the Messiah who comes back and now is going to rule the world for 1,000 years. And this is what will guide and be central to his leadership, to his decisions, to his priorities and perspective. True wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the things we're learning in Proverbs on our Wednesday night study that we're striving after. But this is going to be obviously perfectly possessed by Christ as he rules with these attributes. And that will lead to absolute integrity in his rule and reign. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. As regular humans, normal humans, we're limited. Even rulers today are limited by what they can know and understand. They can't get into the heart of people. They can't know the thoughts of people. But that's not true for Jesus. He's going to know everything as God, as the Messiah. And he'll make decisions based on what is actually true, what is actually happening. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He will not be partial. He will not be able to be bought or swayed by power or money or authority, the things that are central to ruling power today. Even in the best of circumstances, they're still there in great amounts. But here, none of that will be a part of what he does. No partiality. The rich will not be able to influence. The famous will not have any impact. He will decide with fairness, absolute fairness and justice, the afflicted of the earth. And he will rule the earth with the rod of his mouth. And he will slay the wicked. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Really seems too good to be true, doesn't it? You use that word oxymoron. It would seem impossible that you could have a perfect kingdom on earth or a perfect ruler on earth. And yet here it is. Jesus, the Messiah, is that perfect ruler, and he will come. And all that he determines will be done. And he will not tolerate the wicked, but will judge them completely and absolutely. We add to that another aspect of this, and we know that we as redeemed saints and in our glorified form, that we will also rule and reign. We're promised a number of times that we will rule and reign. And we know glorified Israel will also be reigning with him, and even tribulation saints that are glorified will be reigning. But what do we know about all those people that will be in the government, will be reigning with Christ? They will be perfect and sinless. Again, an oxymoron, a perfect government. Those two words just don't fit together, do they? Perfect and government. Just keep saying that, perfect and government together. And yet it's true. Everyone in the government from top to bottom will be perfect in the kingdom. Every law, every decision will be right and true. There will be no government scandal. No corruption will ever splash across GNN. That's the God News Network, GNN. Never have any scandals. No WikiLeaks releasing tens of thousands of revealing and damaging emails about politicians or those in government. No sound bites of lewd and perverted conversations crashing across the airwaves. A government of real integrity from top to bottom will be this government in the millennial kingdom. Again, impossible with men, but possible with God and his work of salvation and the redemption he has provided through Christ and the future glory that he has promised us, and we will be a part of. What an incredible blessing and joy. You know, this also means that as we rule and reign with Christ, that we will be rich and wealthy, that we will finally enter into the glory of what God has promised in this kingdom, and we will be the kings. We will be those who will be honored and respected. I take it we'll be living in the nice homes and the driving the fancy cars, if you will, if those still exist, and all of that. We'll enjoy this glory instead of the false hope of the health and wealth gospel today and the preachers who claim that now we are rich, now we should be healthy. It's interesting that this is not a new thing, is it? The idea that people, professing believers, want to claim to be kings now, want to claim that they have riches now. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's interesting that Paul mentions this regarding the Corinthians because somebody got there and taught them this, or they accepted this false teaching that they had already arrived, that they were already in the kingdom. And Paul actually corrects them here in this regard. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" They thought they were it. They thought they were on top of everything, that all of it had come from them. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." Paul's saying, "I wish it was true. I wish we were in the kingdom and we were all ruling together." But guess what? That's not true. That's a lie. That's false. And he goes on to talk about how they are viewed, how the apostles are viewed as proof positive that we're not in the kingdom yet. Verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, are roughly treated, are homeless. We toil, work with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Talk about proof. He poured it on here, didn't he? We're the lowest you can be. We're at the bottom of the barrel, literally, the dregs. The scum that's left over after all the wine's drained out. We're the leftover that gets dumped out or burned or whatever. This is not the kingdom. We are not in the time of ruling and reigning, but the time is coming, isn't it? The time is coming when we will be in the kingdom and we will rule. And we will enjoy the glory and the splendor that all of the kingdom has to offer. We will inherit that kingdom with Christ as fellow heirs, as Paul talked about. And the glory of that. Well, we know this will also be a time of tremendous peace and tremendous joy. Jump back to, again, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Because as we read further, we find that the curse is lifted and the enmity that has been there since the fall of man between man and animals is completely taken away. It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them." So here we have animals that normally would prey on one would prey on the other. One would be fodder or food for the other, and yet now they are dwelling together, the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the young goat, the calf and the young lion. Again, in this life, one would be lunch and gone. One would be a bloody pile, right? Being eaten by the other. If it was right now, you would dare not put a wolf and a lamb together, a calf and a young lion. And you certainly wouldn't put a little boy out there to lead them, a four-year-old, five-year-old. They would be dead. But here in the kingdom, the curse is lifted, and what God intended to happen with animals and man will happen. That here you will have this peace and joy and harmony between men and the human realm and the animal realm. And we'll get to enjoy animals in a way that we've only dreamed of, if you will. To hug a bear or ride a lion. As I've said many times, I'll enjoy my pet penguins and giraffes. Get to ride my giraffe. I don't know how it's going to work, but I'm going to ride my giraffe, hopefully. I know I can't die or get hurt. So, I mean, even if I fall off, I don't know if I'm going to float or bounce off the earth or what. But, I'm going to enjoy my pet giraffe, my butterflies, and on. You think of the animals you love. You know, think about walking along and having birds land on your shoulder for a few minutes. Not to peck you, and you don't have to be afraid of them, but to enjoy them. Donna could tell you one of my favorite birds are the mourning doves, because I love their sound. I think they're mislabeled, whoever labeled them, because my understanding is it's spelled mourning as in sad, and I think that's totally wrong. I think it should be mourning as in, instead of evening, mourning. So hopefully we can correct that in the kingdom and call them mourning doves in the good sense of these beautiful birds that make this wonderful, they even squeak. Did you notice they squeak when they land or take off or something? They kind of squeak, this cute little squeak. But anyway, so I can imagine having a mourning dove land on my shoulder and walking along, and it's making that beautiful sound as I'm walking in the morning or throughout the day. Imagine a squirrel jumping in your arms and you pet that squirrel without being afraid of getting bitten. You know, that's what you're afraid of, right? With the squirrel, even if you grab by a tail, you don't want to do that. It'll bite you. But here, it won't bite you. You'll get to enjoy what God has made. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right? You dare not jump in a lion cage. Some try to do it every once in a while. It seems like a few times a year somebody tries to do that, and they, of course, die. Or else maybe escape somehow miraculously. But just imagine, again, looking out your window, and there are some lions walking by casually. Bears, you know, eating the berries off your bushes. And you're not afraid, and your grandson is out there, your granddaughter's out there, and you're not afraid, even though the animals, these wild, quote, animals that would have before been such a terror, now we get to enjoy. You know, we see deer around here a lot. You probably see them, but imagine they don't run away. They're just like your pet, and you get to enjoy them and really be blessed by them. Well, in addition to this, we find that God's knowledge will be universal. In fact, verse 9 here, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Again, it's not like that right now, is it? The knowledge of God is not universal, it is suppressed. Romans 1, the ungodly man is suppressing what they do know about God. They will not acknowledge it. But here, the knowledge of God is going to be universal. Could you imagine every museum you go into having it right, expressing six-day creation, expressing the glory of God, expressing the truths of Scripture throughout every and any museum? We had the joy or privilege, sadly wasn't that joyful, but went to the Natural Science Museum in D.C. A number of years back, quite a few years back. It was amazing. The displays were incredible. But it was full of, obviously, lies and deception. It was so disappointing that here in a national museum in D.C., they're spouting all these lies and errors. But we'll go back in the kingdom, and that museum's going to be different, isn't it? And the documentaries, we've over the years gone to IMAX, and you know, you see these documentaries about nature. One time we went to one, it was underwater volcanoes, I think, underwater, talking about the Mariana Trench and just the amazing place that is and the temperatures and the creatures that live there. But it started with a full-blown description of the whole, you know, Big Bang and everything. And there's like 50 or 100 elementary school kids there. And I wanted to jump up and just yell. I wanted to say, this is a lie. You need to know this is. Maybe I should have done it. I wanted to because it was horrible. You know, and then went on to speak of the glories of God's creation, but didn't give him credit for it. You know, that's going to be different in the kingdom. Totally different. Everything is going to perfectly and completely glorify God. Imagine all the textbooks in school at every level containing only the truth, only what is right and good. All movies, radio programs, we still have those things, magazines, billboards, everything. There's no world system of evil. It has all been judged and destroyed. We know in Revelation 20 that Satan is bound for this 1,000 years. And we've already seen that Christ will respond with great strength and intensity to judge the wicked and to really deal with them. The 1,000-year reign, that's just a taste. We could talk more and go into more detail. We'll stop there. But what an incredible glory that God has promised us that awaits us in the future. You know, as we, again, face challenges and struggles in the Christian life, when people don't want us to tell them about Christ and they get angry, when a relative or a neighbor ostracizes us and avoids us because we've tried to tell them about Christ, or we're striving to live a godly life at work, and our boss and coworkers, how do we continue on? How do we know that it's worth that pain? How do we know that it's worth the struggle that we have to go through? Ultimately, what God tells us over and over through these passages on end times is that this is the glory I've promised. This is the inheritance that awaits you. It's worth it. Don't give up. Don't give in. Persevere. Someday, just as Paul today, now 2,000 years he's been in the presence of God. Do you think he's saying, man, that just was, oh, I don't know if I'd do that again. No, he's there saying, it was worth it. I can't believe how long now I've enjoyed the glory of God and his presence and all that still is yet to come. And the same will be true for us. You know, when you hear believers or even churches really turning away from or avoiding end times, really denigrating the study of end times, don't listen. Don't give in. Make sure that that's a part of what you do study over time, that you dig into the prophecies and the truths about what God has said he's going to take us to. We need to know this stuff. We need to know these truths because it's, again, a core part of our hope. It's what God has promised us. It's really why the suffering and pain is worth it. And really, again, back in 1 Peter, that's really where he's going with this in verse 6. Again, as we've seen before, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though you have to go through trials and difficulties, it's worth it. Praise God that he loves us. Praise God that he's given us these truths. Praise God that we can learn them and live in light of them. Praise God they will help keep us going. They will help lift us up when we're going through the pain of hardship and difficulty. Praise God for the wonderful, perfect, and secure inheritance that he's given us that we have to look forward to. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the privilege of studying them again this morning and touching on various ones. Lord, I pray that we would study more, that we would want to learn more. We'd go back into the prophets. We'd go back into the Old Testament. That we would enjoy learning from Revelation. That, Lord, we would rejoice to learn more about our inheritance, to know more about what you are going to do in the future and what you are going to bless us with. Lord, we are still sinners, and we do get discouraged, and at times we are weak. The race is hard. There are times when the race is overwhelming, whether it's sin that people do against us, whether it's our own struggle with sin, and other things in the Christian life can weigh us down. God, you're such a faithful and perfect Heavenly Father. You know exactly the things that we would be going through. You knew what we would need. You knew that we would need these truths about the end times. We would need these truths about our inheritance. Lord, may it be something that we love to think about, we love to talk about, we love to learn more about. That we would not be those who run away from it or avoid it, not believing Satan's lies that it's just controversial or leads to arguments or it's too difficult. Lord, may we know that it's worth the work it takes. It's worth the study and digging and sharpening that it takes to understand and master it. But Lord, as we do this and as our knowledge grows, it will bring us greater and greater joy. As our hope is fixed on that glory to come, it will rise us above the chaos. Certainly, there's so much chaos, so much craziness going on around us, ungodliness. Our country is suffering, sadly, the consequences of so much sin, so much rebellion, and much of it is coming to full head and full consequence for it. But God, as we fix our eyes on the hope, on the kingdom to come, as we've talked about, and next week we'll talk about the eternal state and the new heavens and new earth, where we know that it will keep us steady, it will keep us in peace and joy, even. And that, Lord, it will be part of our testimony to the dying world around us, because that's not normal, and that's not the way they're responding. But Lord, I pray that as we grow stronger in our faith and our knowledge, that we would exalt you and glorify you and even be a stronger witness because of these truths. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name.